If you just gave your 10%, God will bless you. Anybody ever heard that? Or if you just now, if you go on this trip, God will deliver you from that particular sin that has been plaguing you. If you pray every day and do a quiet time every morning, God will be pleased with your life and bless your business. Those television hucksters, I will tell you that God told them that if you just give that check for $38 or $380 or $3,800, whatever, you know, moves on their heart at the time, then God will look upon you with favor and heal you of your disease and will change the circumstances of your marriage, or will turn your business around and will bless your bank account and give you that Ferrari that you've been dreaming about for so long. if we only knew, right? and we've all seen people and know people who've come through even these doors of this church that will show up only when things are going either really well or really poorly. When things are going well, they say, "I'll go to church and give thanks for what he's done, and God will keep it going." And if things are going really poorly in their life, they'll show up then because they think, maybe if I just do a couple right tasks, like going to church, giving an offering, singing a song or two, and whatever other little minutiae thing they might reconcile in their mind, then if we go, then maybe God will look upon me and see that I'm doing the right things and turn this sinking ship around. It's wrong-headed and silly. But it happens, and it's simply a matter of fact of one of the things we deal with in the reality that is a fallen world, is that there are those who think that they can do something to make God then act and respond to them. And in the worst of cases, oftentimes we will just respond by saying, "Oh, well, this is just how life is." Or maybe you will do something a little bit more bold and say, "Oh, what an idiot," you know, and thinking this silly way of thinking. Or maybe you think to yourself, what a mockery of the truth that is. But we sort of just kind of excuse and say, but they have bigger fish to fry. They have bigger worries to be concerned about. They have wrong views of the gospel. They have wrong views of the cross. They have wrong views about God's sovereignty. And this little kind of exchange pattern that they have in their minds is really a small matter in comparison. But I don't want you to think that way. What I want you to realize is that the concept that God is some sort of vending machine, that you can push your A3 and get God's favor out of him, is not just some minor aberrant wayward thought within a Christian or a nominal Christian or even a pagan mindset. It's not just a small matter. This works-based mentality of a relationship between an individual and God in any capacity, i.e. hitting that button and God moves, doing this thing and God responds, is not some minor things, even if it's good things, spiritual disciplines, financial contributions, going to church, doing a mission trip, even if they're good things, if they're done with the mindset that God then will be forced to respond in a way that I think he should respond to benefit myself, is not just a minor upsetting of the Christian walk, it's a complete abandonment of what Christianity is. Our text will address that exact issue. As we look at a question of beginnings from Galatians chapter 3, I'd like for you to open your Bibles once again to the third chapter of Galatians this evening. The last time we were together studying the book of Galatians, we were looking at this first epistle that the Apostle Paul scripted, wrote to any of his churches that he ministered to. And from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 2 into 3, that last passage we concerned ourselves with was really a turning from Paul's testimony to his time of teaching. Just as a reminder to you all, Paul writes to the Galatian church where they were being influenced by a group of Jewish quote-unquote Christians. At least they would call themselves that. They were those who claimed to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they also claimed that that wasn't enough, that you needed Christ plus, you needed Jesus plus works plus law, you needed Jesus plus circumcision, you needed Jesus plus perhaps festivals. You needed Jesus plus dietary restrictions. You needed human efforts and human achievements alongside Jesus. You needed a conditionality to the human element of salvation for your Christianity to really be effective. Those were, of course, the Judaizers, we call them. And through chapters 1 and 2, Paul is confronting that thinking by his personal testimony. The highlight of which is where he recalls his confronting the Apostle Peter to his face because Peter stood condemned. And it goes on and tells us that he stood condemned because he fears man more than he feared God. And it was showing up in his actions that were playing right into the theology of the Judaizers. And it was a very simple action. He essentially left the table of the Gentiles to go and be with the Jews when they came from Jerusalem. And it wasn't just so much that he changed his seating arrangements, but he communicated by that action and approval of the Judaizer stance that it wasn't enough simply to be a Gentile who loves Jesus. You had to be a Gentile who loves Jesus, but also who leaves the Gentiles to be with the Jews. And so the sermon that he was proclaiming in that action was the cross of Christ is not sufficient. You need more. And he preached that, and worst of all, he validated the Judaizers in that, and worst of all, on top of that, is that it wasn't his sin alone, but that he was influencing those around him. He was having an effect on the Gentile church who in Galatia were being influenced by Judaizers and just got a stamp of approval by a pillar of the faith, Peter, that the Judaizers were right. And it said even Barnabas was being carried away by this. I heard an interesting definition of theology this week. That definition is this. Theology is the ordinary rules of grammar and logic applied to Scripture. Isn't that good? Theology is the ordinary rules of grammar and logic applied to Scripture. The problem is that most aberrant teachings and theologies will shortcut that process. They'll apply the ordinary laws of grammar and logic, but perhaps they'll skip the Scripture part and do it upon their own perceived notions and opinions. Or maybe they'll do it with some Scripture and not all Scripture, just those Scriptures that seem to appear to affirm their own beliefs. Now, I'm sure none of us are perfectly innocent in this, but it is a Christian's responsibility to consistently and constantly and progressively apply the ordinary rules of grammar and logic to the Word of God revealed by God. The Galatians, however, were not doing that. Our text today it will show a rebuke of the church in Galatia. Verse 1. You foolish Galatians, verse 3, are you so foolish? Calling them foolish is basically saying that they have grown ignorant to the revealed will and word and work of God. They've shut off their minds and have failed to apply the ordinary rules of grammar and logic to the revealed plan of God. They stopped using the most underused tool in a Christian's tool belt, as Howard Hendricks used to say, and that is our minds. And Paul's going to wake them out of this slumber, this lethargy of their thinking by asking them a series of questions in these first five verses of chapter 3 that are designed by Paul to wake them up and to cause them to think through the issues so that they can get back on track. He turns his attention now to the Galatians, really for the first time addressing them personally instead of his personal testimony. Now it's confronting them face to face, if you will. And he confronts them in their wandering from the truth. He asks them this series of questions, and he's going to show us that in five ways they have abandoned the faith. Five ways. And we'll finish this evening with one final exhortation to kind of wrap up the study. So if you're taking notes tonight, I always encourage you to do so. Writing it will help it to flush in your mind and help transform your thinking. But here are five ways that the church in Galatia had abandoned the faith. First, they abandoned God's means of redemption. They abandoned God's means of redemption in verse 1. Where Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" As for chapter 2, they had left Christ, and where Christ's redemptive work took place outside of the law by adding necessity of works into their own life, and therefore had left the Christian faith. They had made themselves, as it says in verse 18, into transgressors. They've left where righteousness is. They become transgressors. Verse 21 of chapter 2 says, by doing so, they would nullify the grace of God. Also in verse 21, it made Christ die needlessly. It erased the work of Jesus on the cross. In contrast, by their means of coming to faith, namely under Paul's ministry, most likely, when Paul presented the gospel to them, they saw Jesus crucified in verse 1 of chapter 3. He was publicly portrayed as crucified. That is, that they came to understand in their coming to salvation, they came to understand that it took a work of God to save them. Specifically, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to redeem. Now these Judaizers, not without the help of Peter, were confusing them, saying that it was not something and it isn't something that God and God alone can accomplish, but you have to add your works to theirs. And Paul's only means of coming to any kind of resolution as to how the Galatians got to this point in chapter 3 and verse 1 is he said, the only way that you would have arrived to this place where you've abandoned the sufficiency of the cross of Calvary is someone must have put a spell on you. Bewitched. Literally gave you an evil eye. Gave you the evil eye, Kathy. It's an evil spell. Must have been cast on you to make you forget that the most vital aspect of what the gospel is that you're dead and you need God to save you. And you can't do it. And Calvary is enough. It's a rebuke, isn't it? You foolish Galatians. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, Proverbs 14:1. It essentially just means that those who are fools are those who ignore the revelation of God. Those who ignore the revealed will of God and work of God. They have abandoned, in this case, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemptive plan and purpose of God through Jesus Christ. And Paul chases that opening rebuke with a series of questions following that question to help the Galatian church realize and understand more deeply that they have fully abandoned God's means of redemption. Shows how they abandoned the faith. First, under that, Roman numeral 2 in your outlines, they abandoned God's means of justification in verse 2. Verse 2 says this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? First of all, Paul's assuming that they're all Christians here. And there's an application even right there that even Christians can wander so far from sound theology. But the Bible brings them back if they're humble enough to be corrected by the Word of God. In this case, direct letters from Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring them back. He asked them a simple question. How did you receive the Spirit? The Spirit that gives life. The Spirit that awakens the heart and mind to the truth. Regeneration makes them born again. the Spirit through which faith is given, the Spirit that indwells and defines as a defining mark of the church, individuals within the church age, making the church a unique entity in God's plan and purpose of redemptive history. The Spirit that seals us unto the day of redemption. Essentially, Paul is asking about the moment that they came to salvation. That moment where they were made right with God. That moment of their justification. Later on, it will say, how did you begin? This is about their beginnings. This is about their justification. Did they receive the Spirit in justification by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is John 3, Nicodemus, isn't it? Where Nicodemus asked, how is it that I might compel the Spirit of God to come upon me and make me born again? And the answer was, it blows where it wills. Is there some human effort that is so compelling that the God of the universe would feel forced to give His Spirit to you, to adopt you into His family by the Spirit of adoption? Is there something you can do that requires God to give you the Holy Spirit? Is it through works or of faith? And the answer is clear and simple, isn't it? Obvious answer is what, church? I'm so glad y'all were listening. If y'all would have got that wrong, I would have just called it a night. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go left in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read together verses 10 through 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Speaking of, this is coming right after saying, no eye has seen, no ear has heard all that God has prepared for those who love Him. This is about the mystery of salvation and what awaits the redeemed. And it says, but to us, God has revealed it. He's revealed it through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the mind of God. So the Spirit that is given is a Spirit that knows even the mind of God. So we have possession of it. Verse 11. For who among men knows the thought of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I love that passage of Scripture. I love the analogy there in the middle of it where it says, no one knows the thoughts of a man except for the Spirit within a man in whom he chooses to reveal them. So also God. No one knows the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. And God freely gives that Spirit to us so that we can know the very thoughts of God. And the apostles can proclaim them, combining the spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The Spirit is a free gift given by God as He wills, to whom He wills, and no one compels the Spirit to come or to give life, to regenerate, or to justify. Because of this, the issue here is settled. The cross and the work accomplished there, to be acceptable by God or acceptable to God, for God to give salvation, it's not received through works. It's received through faith. As the Spirit comes through faith alone, justification, regeneration is given by the Spirit through faith. But they had abandoned that by saying, I have to do this. I have to work. Not only that, verse 3, Roman numeral 3, they've abandoned God's means of sanctification. They've abandoned the means by which God redeems, namely through justification, now in sanctification. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, Are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, it brings us back to verse 1, you foolish Galatians. Now are you so foolish? A secondary rebuke. It says, if you began by the Spirit through faith, how are you supposed to be sanctified? How are you supposed to be perfected? Brought to the completed work which God wanted for you. If it began by the Spirit, shouldn't it continue through the Spirit? If it began through faith, shouldn't it continue through faith? You know, the Scripture doesn't say, he who began a good work in you is now waiting for you to carry it to the finish line. It says, he who began a good work in you will see it through to the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 6. And Paul showed us that the flesh has very little to offer in Romans 7. Do you recall the context of Romans chapter 7? The stuff I want to do, I can't do. And the stuff I don't want to do is the stuff that I find myself doing. And who can deliver me from this body of sinful death? The Galatians are saying, I want to use this body of sinful death and accomplish the perfection which God marked beforehand for the foundation of the world. I have to accomplish it. Wrong. You can't do it. No wonder they're foolish Galatians. You'll fail every time, and any minor little victory, quote unquote, that you find yourself accomplishing in the flesh actually accomplishes nothing in terms of your spiritual life and sanctification. Because the perfecting of the Christian in the Christian walk, bringing about God's intended purposes in you, is a spiritual matter only accomplishable by spiritual things, namely as the Spirit works in you through faith. So they've abandoned the doctrine of justification. They've undercut and abandoned and destroyed the gospel as it works in sanctification. In verse 4, we see also that they've abandoned God's means of both perseverance and preservation. Perseverance and preservation. Verse 4. Simple verse. It says, did you suffer many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You see, they had experienced suffering, persecutions even, for their faith. Or even you could go to the more mundane, just the difficulties of the Christian life as hardships. They had endured them as a Christian because of their faith. And Paul simply asks, is your perseverance through that, was that useless? Is it vain? Did they endure them for the truth to this point in their life? For no real reason and purpose. See, they could have just, in the world as it stands then, as it stands today, you can be moralistic, you can be altruistic, you can be helpful, you can donate to the Red Cross and do some hurricane relief and all kinds of things, and the world will love you for trying to achieve good things, and the good things are good. I'm not trying to dissuade you from them. But if you say that actually doesn't accomplish anything before the Lord, and I have to be sanctified and progress and persevere through and be preserved in this Christian life, not by my efforts and works, but only through faith and by the Spirit, that's where the persecution comes. The world doesn't mind helpful people. It has a problem with hopeful people. And number five, the five and last of these abandonments before we have one final point of exhortation here. They abandoned the grace of God. The means of redemption, justification, sanctification, perseverance and preservation as God moved and worked in and through them, even through the persecutions. And now even verse 5, they abandoned the grace of God. Verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 5 is the opposite of verse 2. Look back at verse 2 with me. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 5, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 2 is how did you receive? Verse 5 is how did he give? God's work has always been by grace, through faith in every aspect. You cannot earn God's favor. God's grace is part of the definition, an unearned blessing, an unearned gift. You cannot earn it. And that includes the gift of the Spirit. That includes the gift of justification. That includes the gifts of sanctification, perseverance, preservation. We simply have to believe on God and then we receive it through faith. Paul addressed this issue in Romans chapter 12. You all know this passage, but I'm going to get you to turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. One of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament, especially on the work of sanctification and our role in it. And Paul writes there in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the following. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by or because of the mercies of God, namely chapters 1 to 11, salvation, that is, depravity and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God's sovereignty in salvation, and God's redemptive plan and purpose for both Jew and Gentile. He says, because of those mercies of God, here's what you're to do. You're to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. In the Greek, these three adjectives are side by side, parallel, no highlight, no emphasis on any one of them. Some of your translations might say, as a living sacrifice. No. This one says, as a living and holy sacrifice. It should say, present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. Three adjectives that describe that sacrifice. You're alive in Christ. You're holy because of Christ. You're acceptable to God through Christ. This is your spiritual service of worship. I've never understood why the old English people understood that word to be what it is. Spiritual service makes no sense to modern English readers, does it? It's the word logikos in the Greek. It sounds just like logical because it is the same idea. It's rational. This is your logical service of worship. It just makes sense. Because of all that God has done, you should present yourself as a sacrifice because of the work of Christ. That's a logical thing to do, a reasonable thing to do. French philosopher, one of my favorite quotes, French philosopher Pelikan said, were I a nightingale, I would do what is proper for a nightingale. Were I a swan, I would do what is proper for a swan. But I am, in fact, a logikos, a rational human being. And he says, therefore, I must praise God. As natural as it is for a nightingale to be nightingalish, and swans to be swanish, as a rational, thinking, logical being, it is natural for me to praise God. Present yourself as a sacrifice. That's a logical thing to do. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Such a poor translation is passive. And be not conformed. And he will stop you, in fact, from being conformed. It is a result passive of a direct or indirect command. The command being present yourself as a sacrifice. The corresponding result that happens is God stops you from being conformed to the world. And he secondarily transforms you by the renewing of your mind. Both are the work of God. That's sanctification. It says so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What was the active role you play in this? I'm a sacrifice, God. I'm yours. And you believe God, he stops you from being conformed to the world. He transforms you by the renewing of the mind so that you see things rightly and know the will of God and you can respond to that and live in light of that. Our role is simply submission. Our role is to let God do the work. We lay ourselves at His feet. He sanctifies us. He preserves us. He causes perseverance in us. He justifies us. He changes us. And we can live in light of the transformation. God's work is always the work of the Spirit through faith, not by man's accomplishments. Justification, sanctification, preservation, perseverance, all are God's grace by the Spirit and through faith. And to rely in any capacity upon human efforts and abilities is to abandon that God of grace. And make His work null and void in our own minds. Let me give you a concluding thought. Number six in your outlines if you're keeping notes. And I'm sure you're all keeping notes because you're good students. Number six, the conclusion. What God begins by the Spirit's sovereign work through faith. What God begins by the Spirit's sovereign work through faith, He continues and He concludes by the Spirit's sovereign work through faith. Since that was a lot, let me give you the short version. How it starts is how it ends. The question here isn't understandability. The question here is application. What difference does this make in my day-to-day Christian life? Number one, work through this logic with me. Check me, if you will. Every work that accomplished anything in redemption took place at Calvary's tree. And it was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the Spirit accomplishes all through faith, not works, because of the work of Calvary. If those are true, then number three, our pursuit of God must be based on faith through the Spirit, yes? And so if there's anything we can make adjustments on there, it's not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit does His work. The work that can be adjusted is, what about our faith? And that is that faith can be grown. And as we enlarge our faith, what we're doing is causing there to be more ground for the Spirit to do His work in us. And so how do we grow our faith? Well, we got to understand what faith is, and you all know it. What are those three terms given by the Reformers for faith? Number one, notitia or knowledge. Number two, thank you. Assentia, or to assent to its truthfulness. And number three is? Fiducia, yeah, to trust it. So there's knowledge given by the Word of God, believing it to be true and acting on it. And if we do those things, then we can grow our faith, allowing for there to be room for the Spirit to work more and more in our own lives. So faith can be grown by coming to know the Word of God, believing it to be true. And acting on it. And as the Spirit works, we're transformed not because of our efforts, but because of grace through faith in the work of the Spirit. I was asked recently with a men's group that we're going through the book of Colossians together. And they said, the question was asked, it might have even been by Joel here, I'm not even sure. That what is it that I'm really wanting for people to take away? Do I want people to know my points whenever I'm preaching? Or do I want people to know the application? What do I want people to walk away with? And if I recall, my answer was kind of neither. I only want you to remember the points as far as it helps you to understand the text of Scripture, because you got to know the truth of the knowledge given. And I only want you to remember the applications that are given in a sermon and a message and a Bible study just far enough to have some suggestions on how to put in practice that knowledge from the scripture that we've learned from that text. But mostly, I don't care if you remember the wording of any of it, because what I want is for the Spirit to do His work as you come to know the text, believe it to be true, and act on it. And the Spirit does His work. I mean, the points we give, how many points did I give you, Matthew? 5, 6? Who knows? Too many, right? I told Matt, I said, if you ever preach a sermon that's more than 5 points, you got it. You can shimmy it down. And then I broke my rule like the first week after that, right, Matt? Here I am again. When you get more than 5 points, you're in advanced preaching classes. Our task as students, our task as a church, my task as a preacher, your task as a student of the scripture, is not to come up with points or even specific applications of those points. Your task is to know the truth, believe it to be true, and to live life in light of that, and allow the Spirit, in submitting yourself to God, allow the Spirit to transform and change who we are. And all the time we're relying upon, trusting in, believing on God to do the work. See, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ did not just bring you into this gospel family. It did not only just accomplish the work of justification. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ also is the way we continue in this journey of Christianity as God transforms us in the process of sanctification. And guess what? It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to the destiny and the destination of this Christian journey where we're living, and that is in the end goal of glorification. Our lives are lives of faith. We walk by, not by sight. And so if you're not starting this journey based on faith and faith alone, but you think that you have to do something to earn God's favor, today's a day of repentance. And if our minds slip into this mindset of, oh, if I just pray enough, or if I just read my Bible enough, or if I just go to church enough, then God will have favor upon me. Well, you've slipped back into that B3 chocolate bar kind of mindset for who God is. But Paul rebukes them. The only way I can come to any conclusion about why you drifted off of the salvation by grace alone and through faith alone and Christ alone for God's glory alone, the only way I can wrap my mind around this is someone has placed a curse upon you. There's a witch or wizard in your life giving you the evil eye. Because surely you know that Calvary is sufficient, yes? And so for that, we worship the Lord and we pray to Him. Join me. And Father, we thank You, Lord, for the sufficiency of Calvary yet again as Paul unfolds that oh-so-true doctrine found in the Word of God, found in the book of Galatians especially. And Lord, as we come to study that salvation, all of redemption, all of our redeemed life is not based on our own efforts or works, that we can't earn anything, that we can't improve upon the work of Calvary. We can't compel You, God, to move in our lives, but that only through faith and by Your Spirit are things changed and transformed in us. It's in that we rest. And so, Father, I pray that You will develop in us a faith that rests only in the work of Calvary. I pray, Father, that we would be changed as we consider the goodness of Christ and His work on the cross. And I pray, Father, that You will keep us persevering in this faith from now until the day of our redemption. These things we pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.